Exodus chapter 4. Let's begin with verse 18 and move on down down through the end of the chapter. Exodus 4, beginning with verse 18. The Word of God says, Moses went back to Jethro, his father-in-law, and said to him, "Please, let me go back to my brothers in Egypt to see whether they are still alive." And Jethro said to Moses, "Go in peace." And the Lord said to Moses and Midian, "Go back to Egypt, for all the men who are seeking your life are dead." So Moses took his wife and his sons and had them ride on a donkey and went back to the land of Egypt. And Moses took the staff of God in his hand. And the Lord said to Moses, "When you go back to Egypt, see that you do before Pharaoh all the miracles that I put in your power, but I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, 'Thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son, and I say to you, let my son go that he may serve you. If you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son.' At a lodging place on the way, the Lord met him and sought to put him to death. Then Zipporah took a flint and cut off her son's foreskin and touched Moses' feet with it and said, 'Surely you are a bridegroom of blood to me.' So he let him alone. It was then that she said, 'A bridegroom of blood,' because of the circumcision. The Lord said to Aaron, 'Go into the wilderness and meet Moses.' So he went out and met him at the mountain of God and kissed him. And Moses told Aaron all the words of the Lord with which he had sent him to speak and all the signs that he had commanded him to do. Then Moses and Aaron went and gathered together all the elders of the people of Israel. And Aaron spoke all the words that the Lord had spoken to Moses and did the signs in the sight of the people. And the people believed. And when they heard that the Lord had visited the people of Israel and that he had seen their affliction, they bowed down their heads and worshiped." Let's pray. Holy Father, we come before you this morning knowing that these are your words. And Father, we ask that you would bless your words to us this morning, that they might come to us with spirit and with life. And we ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Probably aren't very many people in this room who have ever had the real sensation of someone out to kill you. There may be a few people in this room who have had that type of experience where you actually know someone wants to... Alex Fugate, I'm certain, has had this experience. Someone wants to come after you. Someone wants to kill you. Someone is seeking your life. Sometimes you don't even have the sense that that's actually happening. You have the sense that it could be, that there are kind of forces out there at work. Years ago, when I was working on a congressional campaign, we had a debate one night with my candidate, and then he was running against a retired Air Force general who was the other party nominee, and then there was an independent candidate who was insane. And I don't mean this as a derogatory comment. He was literally, I think, insane. And he would say and do the wildest kinds of things. He had this wild look in his eye all the time. You always were creeped out whenever you were around this character. You never knew exactly what he was going to say. And one of the parts of his platform was that he said we ought to completely do away with prisons. Prisons were a waste of time. He said, if someone breaks the law, you execute them. You don't waste any time with these prisons. Somebody's going to violate the law. You don't need them around anymore. You execute them right then. Doesn't matter what the crime was. And so what I found really interesting in working on that campaign was actually coming across this candidate's arrest record and the fact that he had spent time in prison. And so that night, during the debate, when he started making his charge that we're spending too much money putting people in jail, we ought to be killing them, my congressman pulled out his arrest record and said, "Well, Sean, should you be dead?" And starts going through all the times that he had been arrested for hiding in the air conditioning vent of his wife's house and all these other things that had taken place. And he became so angry that after the debate, he walked up to the group of us who were there all on that campaign and said, "I am something along the lines of putting a curse on you, and you will know that you will never cross me again." And walked out with this wild look in his eye. We all just said, "He is crazy. He is insane." Until November the 20th of that month, and I still remember the exact date, 1992, that was the day that the campaign coordinator, who was standing there with me, had a carbon monoxide leak in her house and was found rescued by her parents at the very last moment, right before she would have been dead. It's the same day that the campaign finance treasurer of the campaign dropped a thing of mayonnaise at a Sam's Club and broke her foot in several places and had to go to the hospital. And it's where I, coming home from the university where I was, slammed on the brakes in the rain, went spinning, and totaled my car out and had a wreck right there on the way back from Hattiesburg. And all of these things start happening to all of us, and we all talked on the phone that night and said, you know, Sean, remember what happened there? And there's just this sense where we know that this guy doesn't have any kind of power over us, but you start to wonder, could it be that there really is some type of conspiracy out against you? There's something trying to work against you. Sometimes you get to the point where you think, I know this can't be happening, but maybe it is. Now you've got the people of God, they're in a situation here in Exodus where you have somebody who is literally out to kill them. Somebody who says, I am going to grind you into the ground if you do not do what I say that you're going to do. But you also have some other forces at work that they're not able to read quite as well. Notice what's happening here. You have God saying to Moses, I want you to go back to Egypt. He spent this time out in Midian. He's had this encounter with God at the burning bush. And God says, I want you to go back into Egypt. And he repeats to him again, I want you to speak to Pharaoh. I want you to not only say words to him from the Lord, I want you to perform these signs in his midst. But notice what God says. In doing all of that, I will harden his heart that he will not listen to you. Now, God has said that repeatedly. Why is God doing this? This is something that is often very disturbing to us when we read about the fact that God hardens Pharaoh's heart. Because it seems as though God is saying, Pharaoh doesn't even have a chance here in order to do what is right. God's going to come in and take this activity to keep Pharaoh from doing what is right. Now, notice what's happening. God, in Exodus, is showing you His lordship over all of the false gods of Egypt. He's going to show you that in the Nile, when He turns the Nile to blood, when He sends the frogs, when He sends the lice. He's showing that He has authority and power over all the gods they're trusting in. Well, one of those gods is Pharaoh. And in Egypt, you have a Pharaoh whose mind, whose heart is the final say. Whatever the Pharaoh conceives in his heart, that is what is going to take place. God shows you that He is sovereign even over the heart and the mind of Pharaoh. Now, keep in mind, what God is doing is God is not coming in to some sweet, innocent man and taking and changing his heart into something evil. That is not what God is doing. God is taking an evil man who is in revolt against God and against His purposes, and God is giving him over to Himself. God is hardening his heart in his own rebellion. It's a foretaste here of hell. Of God giving him over to who he really is. He says, I am going to harden Pharaoh's heart. He says, but what I want you to say to him is that you've got my firstborn son. Let my firstborn son go. Let my son go that he may worship me. Now, when God's saying this, when he says that Israel is my son, Israel specifically is my firstborn son, there are several different aspects of this that God is talking about. When you've got the image of son in Scripture, there's one of image. The son images the father. Not just in the way necessarily that the son looks, but in the way that the son would grow up. A son would learn to image his father in terms of the way that he works in his job, in the vocation that he's given. He learns from the father. He's imaging the father. So you've got an image that is there. God says, my image is present in a unique way in Israel. Also, relationship. My son knows me. I have this relationship with my child. And then also inheritance. Notice it's not just my son, it's my firstborn son. He's the one that receives the inheritance that I have given him. And he says to Pharaoh, you are messing with my firstborn son. Don't come against my son. If you come against my son, you're coming against me. And that means that I will kill your son, is what God says. Which, of course, is exactly what he does. Now, think about this. Why is God speaking of Israel as His son? God's going to make it very clear. There's nothing unique about you, Israel. I found you by the side of the road. He is speaking of Israel as his firstborn son, specifically because it is through Israel that he is bringing forth his son, the Lord Jesus. That's the reason why he is so protective of Israel, because he is so protective of Jesus Christ. And that sonship that God identifies with Israel, he now identifies with you. Which is exactly why the Apostle Paul is able to say at the church at Galatia, stop fighting among yourselves. If you are in Christ, there is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female. You are all found in Christ. That means that you have the Spirit of God. You're able to cry, Abba, Father. You have that relationship. You also have the inheritance, everything that belongs to Jesus. If you are in Christ, then you're joint heirs with Christ. God is signaling this all the way back at a time when it looks completely unusual for God to be saying, I'm identifying myself with these riffraff. I'm identifying myself with these people who are considered subhuman. They're slaves here in the Egyptian economy, and this is my son. This is who I identify myself with. And the Egyptians would have said, Pharaoh particularly, would have said, why on earth would a God, if he's this majestic, a God, if he is this grand and glorious, why would he identify himself with these people? These people are nothing. These people have nothing to commend them. So why wouldn't God instead say, I am the God of the mighty Assyrians. I'm the God of a warrior people, or I'm the God of a wealthy people, or I'm the God of a mighty seafaring people. He identifies himself with enslaved bricklayers. That's always the way that God works. Notice what he says. He says, I want you to go, I want you to speak to Pharaoh, and Pharaoh is not going to listen to you. And then that brings you to one of the strangest and weirdest passages, perhaps in all of the Bible. A passage that you look at it, and you have to read it three or four times, even to try to figure out what in the world is taking place. Moses, it says, God is trying to kill him. Now you sit back there and you say, wait a minute. The burning bush speaks to Moses. He sends Moses forward. He says to Moses, I'm going to protect you from Pharaoh. And now God is trying to kill Moses. God seeks to kill him. Why? What in the world is happening? Is God changing his mind? Is God just kind of getting hacked off at the last minute? I mean, what in the world is happening here? And not only that, but you've got Moses with this weird dialogue with his wife. Says that he comes in and his wife throws the bloody foreskin of their child at his feet. Probably nobody in this room has ever had that happen. If you have, then you can probably testify it's a memorable experience and one that signifies some real tensions going on within your home. He comes in and it says that she, Zipporah here, she's outraged in one sense it seems. She throws before him the circumcised foreskin of this child, and notice what happens. It says she takes a flint, she cuts off her son's foreskin and touches Moses' feet with it and says, surely you are a bridegroom of blood to me. Now, part of the problem with understanding what's happening here is that we can't really understand how Zipporah is saying this. Is she screaming out, you, sir, are a bridegroom of blood to me? Or is she sweetly saying, as she is rescuing him really from death, you are a bridegroom of blood to me? We just don't know. God didn't give us the audio. We can't really listen for the sarcasm or something. It's kind of like the anecdote I saw recently in this book about a Jewish man who passed by a church, a secular Jewish man who passed by a church that had a sign out front that said, the same today, the same yesterday, the same today, the same tomorrow, Jesus Christ. And he read that as though it was somebody cursing because everything was always the same every day, day after day after day. Somebody else wrote back and understood exactly what he was talking about. It's Hebrews. The same yesterday, the same today, the same tomorrow, Jesus Christ. You have to interpret not only what the wording is, but also what the intention. What are you wanting to say here? She says, you're a bridegroom of blood to me. But notice what's so insignificant here. She's the one who circumcises the child. The child is not circumcised. God is seeking to kill Moses precisely because Moses is not keeping the covenant. A covenant that God has given to Abraham, where God said to Abraham, you're going to mark out my people because every child born to you, every son born to you, on the eighth day, you will cut off the foreskin and you will do so through the shedding of blood. Moses hasn't done this. And the shame is that an act that ought to be done by the father is done by the mother. Zipporah comes forward and says, you are unfaithful to the covenant promises of God. I will be the one to jump in here. I will be the one to do this. She does so, touches his feet with the bloodied foreskin, and says, you're a bridegroom of blood to me. I don't think that Zipporah is coming after Moses in some kind of a hostile way. I think instead what is happening here is she is signifying, she is showing the only way you will be right with God is through the covenant promises of God and through the shedding of blood. She is showing him here that Moses, apart from the shedding of blood, is no different from the Egyptians. God will seek to come after the firstborn son of Pharaoh. He will seek to come after Moses, except for the shedding of blood. Otherwise, there is no difference whatsoever. You must be of the circumcision. That applies to us equally true. In exactly the same way. You've got the Apostle Paul writing, for instance, to the churches in the first century and saying to them, I want you to look out for the dogs, those who, Philippians chapter 3, mutilate the flesh. Those who come in and say, in order to be right with God, you must become Jewish. Paul says, if you do that, you are cutting yourself off from the grace of God. Why? Because what does circumcision signify? Circumcision signifies that through reproduction, that through the promise that God has given to the people of Israel, a Savior will be brought forth, and that there must be the shedding of blood. In exactly the same way that the Apostle Paul will say, you don't sacrifice a lamb. Why don't you sacrifice a lamb? Because you know a lamb has already been delivered for you. In the same way, you don't insist that we are circumcised because we're not looking forward to a promise. We have received a promise in Jesus Christ. But we are before God, Paul says to the Colossians, in the circumcision. The circumcision that is made without hands in Jesus Christ. That's who I am. I am circumcised on the eighth day. I am a child of Abraham, Isaac, and of Jacob. I am the firstborn son of God. I have the inheritance of God in Jesus Christ. Moses doesn't see this. Moses doesn't recognize this. And she comes forward with this bloodied foreskin. She presses it at his feet and says, now you're a bridegroom of blood. The redemption that God is bringing about, he is bringing about through the shedding of blood. And after this happens, it says that Moses goes, he meets up with Aaron, and they go and they speak to the people. And notice what happens. It says, Aaron and Moses spoke all of the words that the Lord has spoken to Moses and did the signs in the sight of the people. And look in verse 31. And the people believed, and when they heard that the Lord had visited the people of Israel and that he had seen their affliction, they bowed their heads down and they worshiped. It says that Moses here, he's all worried, he's all nervous. How in the world are people going to believe me? I can't even talk. I don't even know what to say. God says, I'm going to send Aaron forward with you. He says, and when you talk, the people will believe. Now, part of our problem is we hear the word believe and we think it simply means they register some facts. It's not just that they register facts. They trust that God is actually going to deliver them. It says that they bow their heads down and they worship. Notice the contrast here. God is saying, when you go to Pharaoh, Pharaoh will not hear you. Pharaoh will not believe. That's part of the plan. When you go to the people of Israel will hear you. They will receive it. They will understand this. Moses has to be saying, okay, what's going to happen if I go to Pharaoh and I say, Pharaoh, God says, let my people go. And Pharaoh says, you can get out here anytime you want to. And then I go to the people of Israel and say, let's go on out into the wilderness. And the people of Israel said, who are you? You halfway Egyptian murderer. God says, they'll hear you. They will believe you. He says, they will, through the Spirit of God, believe what it is that you are saying. That's the pattern that God is setting. Look in Deuteronomy chapter 18. where you have Moses after they have been through all of this, standing up and speaking. Chapter 18 and verse 15. Then Moses says, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen." He goes on down to say in verse 20, in verse 19, "And whoever will not listen to my words that he shall speak in my name, I will require it of him. But the prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name that I have not commanded him to speak, or who speaks in the name of other gods, that same prophet shall die. And if you say in your heart, how may we know the word that the Lord has not spoken? When a prophet speaks in the word name of the Lord, if the word does not come true or to pass or come true, that is a word that the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You need not to be afraid of him." He says there's a pattern that he is setting here where this prophet that comes in the Spirit of God, when he starts speaking the words of God, the people of God recognize it. The people of God understand what it is that he is saying. Doesn't mean that the people of God know everything. It doesn't mean that those who are born again are always going to be right. It doesn't mean that they're going to understand how all of Scripture fits together. But it means that the people of God, almost intuitively, almost instinctively, it seems, they understand and they recognize and they're able to discern the truth when they have it put before them clearly. They're able to understand error when they see it put before them clearly. That's exactly what we saw going on here in our own Southern Baptist Convention. Is you had a group of people who were saying the Bible has errors, group of people saying faith in Christ is not necessary for salvation, group of people saying all kinds of statements like this. The way that that was detected is not because you had a group of people with a lot of biblical and theological sophistication. It happened with a group of people in the churches who, once they clearly saw what was going on, said, that just isn't right. That just doesn't sound right. That just isn't the way we believe that it is. God says, I will send this word of prophecy. The people will hear it. That's the judgment that later comes upon the people of Israel. When you've got Peter and the other apostles standing up, and they will quote from Deuteronomy chapter 18, that prophet who is coming later, you will listen to him, and yet the people of Israel, they don't hear. They don't listen. What's it showing? It's showing that they are not the people of God. So that God says to Paul, for instance, I want you to go out and go to the Gentiles, Acts chapter 28. When you go out to the Gentiles, they will hear you. People of God recognize and they see the truth. Moses goes and speaks to them. They bow their heads down in worship. But Pharaoh has a very different reaction. Look in chapter 5, beginning with verse 1. Afterward, after they've spoken to the people of Israel, Moses and Aaron went and said to Pharaoh, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, let my people go, that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness." But Pharaoh said, "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and moreover, I will not let Israel go." Then they said, "The God of the Hebrews has met with us. Please let us go a 3 days' journey into the wilderness, that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God, lest he fall upon us with pestilence or with the sword." But the king of Egypt said to them, "Moses and Aaron, why do you take the people away from their work? Get back to your burdens." And Pharaoh said, "Behold, the people of the land are now many, and you make them rest from their burdens?" The same day Pharaoh commanded the taskmasters of the people and their foremen, "You shall no longer give the people straw to make bricks as in the past. Let them go and gather straw for themselves. But the number of bricks that they made in the past you shall impose on them, and you shall by no means reduce it, for they are idle. Therefore they cry, 'Let us go and offer sacrifice to our God. Let heavier work be laid on the men, that they may labor at it and pay no regard to lying words.'" So the taskmasters and the foremen of the people went out and said to the people, "Thus says Pharaoh, I will not give you straw. Go and get your straw yourselves wherever you can find it, but your work will not be reduced in the least." So the people were scattered throughout all the land of Egypt to gather stubble for straw, and the taskmasters were urgent, saying, "Complete your work, your daily task each day, as when there was straw." And the foremen of the people of Israel, whom Pharaoh's taskmasters had over them, were beaten and were asked, "Why have you not done all your task of making bricks today? and yesterday is in the past. Then the foreman of the people of Israel came and cried to Pharaoh, why do you treat your servants like this? No straw is given to your servants, and yet they say to us, make bricks. And behold, your servants are beaten, but the fault is your own people. But he said, you are idle, you are idle. That's why you say, let's go and sacrifice to the Lord. Go now and work. No straw will be given you, but you must still deliver the same number of bricks. The foreman of the people of Israel saw that they were in trouble when they said, you shall by no means reduce your number of bricks, your daily task each day. They met Moses and Aaron, who were waiting for them as they came out from Pharaoh, and they said to them, the Lord look on you and judge, because you have made us stink in the sight of Pharaoh and his servants, and have put a sword in their hand to kill us. Then Moses turned to the Lord and said, O Lord, why have you done evil to this people? Why did you ever send me? For since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has done evil to this people, and you have not delivered your people at all. Now, I don't know how many of you have ever worked in a situation where you're completely powerless as to what's going on. There may be some of you in that situation right now where you really feel like you're doing everything that you can do, and that there just seems to be increasing demands, and there is no compassion at all about whether or not that these demands are being met. When I was in seminary, I took a job my first semester there working in a box factory. Working making boxes in this place where really you had people who did the same thing every day, all of their lives. Some of them would stand there and just poke out these little places where you had a little perforation to poke it out in the boxes. And that's what they did. They'd poke that out as it came down through the thing, and they would do that 670 times a day. And then when the bell went in, they would leave and they would go home and they would come back the next day, and the exact same thing would take place. It was Groundhog Day every single day. Just one thing right after the other they did. And a lot of these people, I noticed, at the end of the week, especially because the bosses at that company were just continuing to say, no, you're going to do seven of these per minute. You're going to do eight of these per minute. They're continually ratcheting it up. A lot of times what was happening at the end of the week, you had these people on Friday night leaving and going out to get as drunk as they could get. And they would stay drunk Friday, Saturday, Sunday, and then get themselves up ready to come back the next week. And all they could talk about during every break that they would have is about Friday night that's coming, because they'd be able to get drunk. Because they were living a life that was not only monotonous to them, they felt completely powerless. The only thing they had power over was completely getting wasted on Friday night. And I really started to have a great deal of compassion upon these people, understanding I don't see how they're going to get out of that process, because they're completely miserable and they don't have any say-so, they don't have any power with what's coming down to them from the corporate offices. Israel is in that situation. They're slaves. They're having to make bricks. Pharaoh gets this visit from Moses and Aaron, and he says, so you want to go go out in the wilderness, do you? You want to go worship your God? Sounds to me like you've got too much to do. If you all are able to sit around and come up with all of these crazy schemes about this God that you say talked to you in a bush, is that what it is? Flaming fire? Yeah, you've got a little bit too much going on here, Moses. And it seems to me like what you all need to be doing is spend a little bit more time on the bricks. And so what I'm going to do is this. You're not going to get your straw anymore. You're going to have to come up with your own straw to put in the bricks, and you're going to have to make even more bricks than what you made before. He's starting to tighten down on the people of Israel. I am not going to listen to you. And notice why he's not going to listen. He turns around and says, who is the Lord? I don't know the Lord. Pharaoh sees himself as being the one who's in touch with all of the gods. If there was another God who was to come into town, he would come and talk to me. After all, I'm the king. I'm the Pharaoh. I'm the one who is in charge. And now I've got these slave people coming up and telling me that they've been in touch with a God. I don't know him. I'm not going to listen to him. And not only that, I'm going to be three times the jerk that I was before. So you all get out there and work even harder and do even more. He starts pressing down upon them economically. They're dependent upon Egypt. They're dependent upon Pharaoh to eat. And Pharaoh says, you'll do what I say or you won't eat. Again, that's a pattern that continues to arise from the enemies of God. We'll see that all the way through the book of Revelation, where you have the beast who emerges. And what does he say? He says, if you do not bear the image of the beast, bear the mark of the beast on your hands or on your foreheads, you will not eat bread. I will not allow you to eat. Pharaoh here has that spirit of Antichrist. He is coming forward and saying, you're not going to do this. I'm not going to listen to you. I'm going to crack down on you. I'm going to show that I am ruler. But Moses is showing you in Exodus, even in that, that's exactly what God said would happen. God told Moses that that would happen. But what's Moses' response? How do the people of Israel respond to this? When they come into the hardship that God promised them they're going to have, what do? They turn around and say, the problem is God. The problem is the gospel. They turn around and say to Moses, here we are. We're half dead anyway making these bricks. We can't get these bricks made. And then what do? Oh, Mr. Fancy Pants found him in the river. Go and lives in Pharaoh's house all these years, and now you decided that you're the head of the AFL-CIO, and you go in and you talk to Pharaoh, and he cracks down on us even harder than he was before. You have made us an enemy to Pharaoh. We can't afford to have an enemy out of Pharaoh. Why in the world did you do this? And it's bad enough that the people of Israel are saying this. Moses turns around and says to God, why on earth did you send me? Look at what's happening here. You're going to kill us. And God's showing you here, that's what they're going to keep doing. Every time God delivers them, they turn around and say, you're trying to kill us. Moses turns around and says, you're trying to kill us. God sees this as exactly what it is. A root of a heart of unbelief that ultimately is going to destroy them. The same thing is true. The reason why the New Testament consistently warns us not to be like this. Not to be grumbling against God. God says, I am telling you right now, it's going to get worse before it gets better. You need to know that. That's exactly what's going to happen. That's exactly what's going to take place. We take our kids to get these shots, which I never knew would be this big of a deal. For me, I'm a pretty tough-bitten guy, and I thought, you know, I can handle this. I hate taking the kids to get shots because it just is a horrifying thing to see, especially when they're babies and they look at you with this look like, what in the world have you done to us? What happened? And we had to put, when Benjamin and Timothy were first here, we had to take them to get tubes in their ears, and we also had to have them circumcised. And Benjamin, you know, newly in the country, newly our child, comes out of anesthesia and just is shaking all over from the anesthesia and is looking up at me like, what in the world have you done to me? What happened here? And I turned around and just started crying and thought, you know, I understand exactly what is going through his mind. And my thought was, what have I done to him? You know, just let the tubes go. Just let him get infected and just live without. Hearing's overrated. And we'll be able to do without that. And it's a painful experience. One of the things that I have learned over the years of doing this is when I'm asked, is this going to hurt? My response is, yes, this is going to hurt. But it's only going to hurt for a little while. Precisely because I don't want to lie to them and have then say to them, it's not going to hurt, it's going to be fine, it's great, a shot, it's like a trip to Chuck E. Cheese. And then to get in there, and when it happens, to look at me like, you don't know what you're talking about, how can you be sure that this is going to be seen through? God says, I am telling you all along, you will suffer for a while, in order that you may be glorified with Him. You will be crucified with Him, in order that you may live with Him in glory. God gives us that word from the very beginning and says, don't be surprised when people hate you, Jesus says. Don't be surprised when you get cancer. Don't be surprised when you find yourself losing your job. Don't be surprised when you find yourself in all of these different kinds of situations. God says, I never promised you anything different. God says, what I promised you is resurrection from the dead. What I promised you is the inheritance of Christ. But I also told you all along that that's outside of you, that that's in the heavenly places, that you're not going to receive this now. But what do we do in our hearts of unbelief? When something comes against us that's negative, when something comes against us that's hurtful, when something comes against us that we deem to be harmful, our immediate reaction is to turn around and to grumble against God. Our immediate reaction is to turn around and say, why on earth did you do this to me? Why on earth would this happen to me? We immediately turn around and say, I would have been better off if I had never been put into this type of situation. God sees that as obnoxious in His sight. He sees it so here with the people of Israel when they turn around and whine and whine and whine as they're going to do from now on out until, well, till Bethlehem. And look, notice also in chapter 6, after this happens, verse 1, "But the Lord said to Moses, 'Now you're going to see what I'll do to Pharaoh, for with a strong hand he will send them out, and with a strong hand he will drive them out of his land.' God spoke to Moses and said to him, 'I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob as God Almighty. But by my name, the Lord, I did not make myself known to them. I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land in which they lived as sojourners. Moreover, I have heard the groaning of the people of Israel, whom the Egyptians hold as slaves, and I have remembered my covenant. Say therefore to the people of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burden of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from slavery to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who has brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will bring you into the land that I swore to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to you for a possession. I am the Lord.' Moses spoke thus to the people of Israel, but they did not listen to Moses because of their broken spirit and harsh slavery. So the Lord said to Moses, 'Go in and tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to let the people of Israel out of his land. But Moses said to the Lord, "Behold, the people of Israel shall not listen to me. How shall Pharaoh listen to me? For I am of uncircumcised lips." But the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron and gave them a charge about the people of Israel and about Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to bring the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt. Moses turns around and says, the people, they're not responding to me anymore. They're not listening anymore. But notice what God says. God says, the reason they did not hear is because of the harsh slavery. At this point, the issue is not some type of final unbelief. The issue is that you have people who are in bondage, they're in slavery, and they're just not able to see. A lot of the times, what Moses is having to do is to try to diagnose, are his people not listening to him because they're rebels against God? Or are his people not listening to him because they're wounded in such a way that they don't understand what's going on? That's exactly what happens all throughout the Scripture, and it's exactly what happens in your life. Sometimes you have someone who's not able to fully put all of the pieces together in his or her life simply because that person is living through a nightmare. Sometimes you have people who are not able to put the pieces together precisely because they're in rebellion against God. God says, this is what you go and tell them. And what does he tell them? He says, I will deliver you out of Egypt. I will give you Canaan. I will be your God. You will be my people. The gospel. He continually has, even to the people of God, a repeating of that gospel. A repeating of that good news. Over and over again. Not just for those who haven't heard it. But for those who have heard it in order to keep them strong, in order to keep them listening to the word that is coming from God so that they will trust. It's exactly the same situation with every one of us in this room. There's everybody in this room who gets to the point where you are discouraged. Everyone in this room gets to the point where you're right up at the edge of unbelief. There are sometimes when you get to the point where you even contemplate walking away from the truth of Christ. There are sometimes when you would never consider that, but you have this sense of envy toward unbelievers. You turn around and say, you know, it would be so much easier to live like that. It would be so much easier just to live in that kind of a situation. Had a lady who came by my office the other day who was talking about, she's working right now on a project, on a book with another author for single women. And she said, one of the things that I've noticed, she said, that I really want to work on, she says, I've noticed, and she's a single woman, she says, I've noticed that when single women, Christian women, start getting to a certain age, they start just abandoning their convictions. He says, so you have single women sometimes who will start saying, you know what, yeah, he's spiritually immature, and yeah, he's addicted to pornography, and yeah, he's a dud, but he's a Christian, and he's willing to marry me. So, okay. And that's not unique to Christian women. It's the same thing with Christian men. you have a sense of, and it's not just the case in terms of marriage, it's the case in terms of all kinds of things. You get to the point where you turn around and start saying, things would be a lot easier if I didn't have these kinds of convictions. Things would be a lot easier if I didn't have this understanding of the way the world was. And we slowly can get to the point where we actually envy people who are pagans. And what's the antidote to that? The antidote to that is the continual repetition of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The rich young ruler who turns away very sad because he owns many things, problem is he doesn't understand the gospel. The way that we keep ourselves from walking away is to continually be faced with the gospel. That's what's going on with the writer of Hebrews, who's writing to people in the churches who are saying, you know what? Yeah, our family won't talk to us anymore. Nobody will sell us anything in the marketplace. We'll be a lot easier. It'd be a lot better off if we just went back and were in Judaism again. What does he do? He comes forward and shares with them over and over again the gospel of the blood redemption of Christ and says, if you walk away from this, there's nothing else. That's what Moses is doing. God says, I want you to understand and to hear exactly what I plan to do. Then Exodus takes us through the genealogy of Moses, situated right here in the middle, showing us again how God's working providentially. And then notice in chapter 7, verse 1, after Moses has said one more time, how in the world is Pharaoh going to listen to me? And the Lord said to Moses, see, I've made you like God to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron shall be your prophet. You will speak all that I command you, and your brother Aaron shall tell Pharaoh to let the people of Israel go out of his land. But I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and though I multiply my signs and wonders in the land of Egypt, Pharaoh will not listen to you. Then I will lay my hand on Egypt and bring my hosts, my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great acts of judgment. The Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring out the people of Israel from among them. And Moses and Aaron did so. They did just as the Lord commanded them. Now Moses was 80 years old and Aaron 83 years old when they spoke to Pharaoh. Then the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, when Pharaoh says to you, prove yourselves by working a miracle, then you shall say to Aaron, take your staff and cast it down before Pharaoh that it may become a serpent. So Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and did just as the Lord commanded. Aaron cast down his staff before Pharaoh and his servants and it became a serpent. Then Pharaoh summoned the wise men and the sorcerers, and they, the magicians of Egypt, did also the same by their secret arts. For each man cast down his staff and they became serpents, but Aaron's staff swallowed up all their staffs. Still, Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he would not listen to them, as the Lord said. God says to Moses, go in. This is your act. You take this staff, you throw it on the ground, it becomes a serpent. Now, there are some people who try to read this away and say, well, what's happening is that Moses and the magicians, what they're doing is able to charm a snake to the point that the snake becomes perfectly rigid like a staff. It's not what the text tells us happens. Moses throws a staff down and it turns into a serpent. But notice what happens. The magicians of Egypt, those who are in touch here with all of these dark powers, are able to do the exact same thing. They are able, with signs and with wonders, able to replicate what God is doing through the Holy Spirit through Moses. It's exactly what happens in the New Testament. You have God coming through and working through Jesus, mighty signs and wonders, through the apostles, mighty signs and wonders, and Satan is able to do exactly the same thing. He is able to replicate all of these things. So that if you have people who believe simply on the basis of the signs, simply on the basis of miracles, those things can be replicated. Or, if you have people, as is much more common among us, people who are able to believe in Christianity simply because of the benefits of Christianity. We stand up and give our testimony apart from the gospel, and we stand up and say, I was drunk, now I'm sober. I was mean, now I'm sweet. I was unhappy, now I'm happy all the day. I used to scream and cuss at my wife. Now I'm nice to my wife. I used to be able not to hold down a job. Now I'm able to hold down three or four jobs. When we stand up and we talk about Christianity is able to reform us, what happens? Mormonism is able to do that too. Every other form of spirit worship is able to do that as well for a while. If we don't believe in it because of the gospel, the benefits of the gospel are of no avail. Moses throws down this staff. It becomes a serpent. The magicians do the same thing. It becomes a serpent. But Moses' serpent swallows up the other two. Says that the power of God is ultimately going to overcome the power of these people, of these false signs and wonders. But notice what God says to Moses. Moses says, I just don't know. I know you keep telling me this, but I just need some reassurance. I just have to keep saying to you, I don't know how I'm going to do it, because they're not even listening to me. They don't listen to anything I have to say. Every time I say it, they start grumbling. And now you want me to go back to the king, and the king didn't listen to me before. And yeah, I've got Aaron with me, but Aaron's an idiot too. And nobody listens to what I have to say. What does God say? It's very interesting what God has to say about that. You will be as God to Pharaoh. Now that sounds blasphemous. You will be as God to Pharaoh, and Aaron will be as your prophet. You know, there's a reason why the Engelmans can name their baby Noah. I can name my baby Jonah. People can name our babies all these different things. If we name our baby Jesus, at least in our culture, name our baby Jesus, most people turn around and say, that's a little high of an expectation that you're expecting for this child. We'd like to tell you about the birth of our new baby, Yahweh Joel. That seems to be a little bit arrogant, a little bit egotistical. But God says to Moses, you're going to be as God to Pharaoh. What does he mean? He is showing here God's plan and God's purpose, which is he speaks through a mediator. Moses, you're going to come and you're going to speak with the very authority of God himself. That is not unusual. That is exactly what you and I have seen this morning. We came together in worship. Our pastor stood up and spoke to us this morning. Our pastor did not stand up and speak to us about Bill Cook's musings. He stood up and spoke with the authority of Christ himself, delivering the word of God, so that when he faithfully interprets the word of God, it is just as though God has stood in front of us and spoken to us. Having the word of God read to us, having the word of God explained to us, is more sure, the Apostle Peter says, than if we had seen the bush of flame ourselves. It is God speaking through his mediator. He says, you're going to be like God. Aaron's going to be like the prophet, but he is still not going to listen to you. And God says, I'll tell you why. He says, I don't want Pharaoh to listen to you at this point. If Pharaoh had turned around and said, you know what? You know, I don't want people to remember me. I've got to think about my legacy. I don't want people to remember me as the Pharaoh who just mistreated people. I've got a softer side too. I want to be the one that says, if you all want to go, you go right on ahead. I'll give you an exit visa. We'll get you out there to the land of Canaan. I'll do everything I can to give you some foreign aid. Pharaoh does that. What happens? God does not demonstrate his power. He says, I will harden his heart specifically so that I will show. And who's he showing? He says, I want to show you. And that's what he continually says over and over again. I am the God who brought you out of Egypt with a mighty hand. I will show you. Who else will I show? I will show the Egyptians. Why does God care whether or not the Egyptians see and understand what he's doing? God's going to kill most of them. Why does he care? Because the glory of God is seen not only by his people, but also by his enemies. That is exactly what the Apostle Paul says is going on with every one of you in this room. God, through the gospel, is proclaiming something to you and to the generations that are to come after you. God is also proclaiming something, Paul says, to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places. The fact that we have people in this room who are redeemed by the blood of Christ, people in this room who, if left to themselves, would be drug addicts and murderers and who knows what else, people that, apart from the Holy Spirit, if we were to put this collection of people together in a room and God were to give us over to who we are, we would be clawing each other's eyes out. He says, God's showing through the Holy Spirit, through the blood of Christ, he is signaling something to his enemies. He is saying to his enemies, you have met your defeat. God says, I want to show that to the Egyptians themselves. And in showing it, he also is preparing the way for something that he's going to do much, much later on. Something that he's going to do when he says all of the enemies now are gone. Look in Isaiah chapter 19. Isaiah chapter 19. Where you've got the people of Israel who are in real trouble here. God's turns around in verse 16. Says, in that day, the Egyptians will be like women. No offense, girls. Egyptians will be like women and tremble with fear before the hand that the Lord of hosts shakes over them. And the land of Judah will become a terror to the Egyptians, and everyone to whom is mentioned will fear because of the purpose that the Lord of hosts has purposed against them. In that day there will be five cities in the land of Egypt that speak the language of Canaan and swear allegiance to the Lord of hosts, and one of these will be called the city of destruction. And in that day there will be an altar to the Lord in the midst of the land of Egypt, and a pillar to the Lord at its border. It will be a sign and a witness to the Lord of hosts in the land of Egypt. When they cry to the Lord because of oppressors, he will send them a Savior and defender and deliver them. And the Lord will make himself known to the Egyptians, and the Egyptians will know the Lord in that day and worship with sacrifice and offering, and they will make vows to the Lord and perform them. And the Lord will strike Egypt, striking and healing, and they will return to the Lord, and he will listen to their pleas for mercy and heal them. In that day there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria, and Assyria will come into Egypt, and Egypt into Assyria, and the Egyptians will worship with the Assyrians. In that day Israel will be the third with Egypt and Assyria, a blessing in the midst of the earth, whom the Lord of hosts has blessed, saying, blessed be Egypt my people, and Assyria the work of my hands, and Israel my inheritance. We don't understand how shocking that kind of language is. How horrifying that kind of language is. It would be something along the lines of one of you standing up and praying, Lord, we just pray for the demons today. We just pray for Satan and for the demons. We just pray that you would just be able just to envelop them with your redeeming love. I mean, everybody else in this room would start hissing, rightly so, at that kind of a comment. God says there's going to come a day when this Egypt, Pharaoh stands up and says, I don't know the Lord. I don't know who you're talking about. Get out of here. One day when Egypt will be the people of God, when Egypt will worship God, when Egypt will have an altar in the midst of them, they will see and recognize God. God's got two ways of dealing with enemies. One of them is to drown them. One of them he will do with these Egyptians. He'll wipe them out. Another way is to redeem them through the cross. Part of what you're having to deal with as those in Christ, when you have people coming against you, we're praying to God, God, please redeem me from my enemies. But what we're praying for is one or the other. We're praying, God, please bring about the repentance. Please bring about a change of heart in this person. Please soften the heart and please change the mind of this person. Bring this person back to repentance. And if not, be just. But our first prayer is always the first. Sometimes we're like Jonah. And our response is, we would actually be disappointed if some of the people who stand against us were to come to faith in Christ. Sometimes if we're dead level honest with ourselves, that's exactly what would be the case. We almost have this sick joy out of saying, yeah, you keep going, see you in hell. That is not the kind of spirit that God has given to us. It's exactly what he says. Jesus says to James and John when they come through Samaria and the Samaritans don't hear them. And James and John say, bring down the fire. God says, you don't know what spirit you are. He says, I will show and demonstrate, even in the midst of the Egyptians, my power for my people. But that is not simply judgment, because one day the Egyptians will be my people too. There will be those who will be saved even from the midst of them. But Israel doesn't see it. And they want to stand back and still question and still grumble and still sigh.